Please open your scripture to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 16 through 27 in John's Gospel. We have looked at in the past, most recently, here in John, the trial of Jesus, and we were gathered around as we saw the hatred of men, man's heart against God, and we also saw God's heart for men as the Lord Jesus presses on in fulfilling the plan of the Lord. And so we continue reading this morning of the crucifixion, and we come to John 19, verse 16, where Pilate is about to hand Jesus over to death. This is the word of the Lord. So he, that's Pilate, delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, even as we have already prayed, Lord, for your grace and presence among us as we worship you today, Lord, even now we come as we have read the scripture together. And Lord, we come again knowing our dependence not only on you for our physical strength and health and life, but Lord, even more so, we come to you knowing that we're dependent on you for spiritual life, and that the words upon the page of the scripture in front of us would live within us, and that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would penetrate to our heart with truth, truth to draw us closer to Jesus, truth that we would know you better, to love you more. And so we pray, dear God, for your gracious working in our midst today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Johnston is a pastor over in England and has written a Bible commentary on the Gospel of John. And when he comes to this section of the Gospel of John, he writes this: "It is for this moment that the whole of the Bible has been preparing us. From the time of the fall, throughout the whole Old Testament revelation, God was leading his people towards that day when he would send a Savior and through him bring about salvation for all time. Similarly, from the moment of the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, right through to the climax of his ministry in Jerusalem, the Gospels have been preparing us for this, his death and everything that it would achieve." So we need to pause and wonder for a moment as we read this passage. We are at that point to which all of Scripture points. We've been going through the Gospel of John for some time now, and certainly the Gospel of John has been bringing us here but in a real sense, the whole of Scripture brings us to this point in history. And so we're meant to, as the glorious hymn says, we're meant to survey, take a good look at the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Now, we give attention to the Incarnation, which, of course, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, and we'll give attention to His birth in different settings, as we do each year in the month of December, and we do that rightly so. But we always consider, and we should always be considering the Incarnation, the coming of Jesus, in the light of the purpose for which He came. That is, with an eye to the crucifixion, with an eye to the cross. Even as we celebrate the birth of the Savior. Because even in the world around us, I'm sure you've seen it already, folks will speak about Jesus as the reason for the season without knowing why, or why there should be joy, or how it is that there's peace among men. Just this past week, I was driving through Beaumont, and then plastered over one of the big pawn shops in Beaumont, it says, Jesus is the reason for the season. I thought, oh, that's not a typical message maybe you think about coming out of a pawn shop. But it's a common way to speak. But what do we mean? Why is there joy and peace? Well, of course, it all has to do with the fact that He came in order to bring peace with God through His once-for-all sacrifice for sin at the cross. So it's good for us to pause and take a view of the cross. But actually this morning what we want to do is take a view from the cross. We want to consider just two things this morning. What is it that Jesus saw from the cross? And so the first thing we want to consider is that from the cross, Jesus sees the complete fulfillment in detail of the Father's plan for salvation. That's what Jesus sees from the cross, that the Father's plan for salvation from of old is being acted out, fulfilled right now, right here in history at the cross. Verse 16, so Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified Him. And with Him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, of course, all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us the story of the cross, give us a description of the cross, and each of them, in a wonderful way, gives us details or tells the story of the cross in a certain way to highlight certain truths. And one of John's favorite phrases that comes up throughout his gospel, one of the themes, is that at the cross, all that happens in the life and ministry and even in the suffering and death of Jesus was happening in such a way as to fulfill the Scripture, to fulfill God's Word, to fulfill God's promises mapped out in the Old Testament, but now finding their fulfillment in God's plan of salvation in these days, in these hours, in the person and work of Jesus. Now, you've seen that already in the Gospel of John. In John 13, where Jesus is meeting with His disciples, and it's speaking about Judas, and the Bible says, and this happened to fulfill the Scripture. We saw it in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John, also in verses 12 and following. We find Jesus referring again to the fact that the Scriptures needed to be fulfilled in the case of Judas. But here in this passage around the cross, we will again come across those words. We already read it this morning in verse 24. This was to fulfill the Scripture as the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes. And there's a reference there to Psalm 22, later on in this passage, as we'll read next time, again, these things are happening to fulfill the Scripture, which is simply to say that what Jesus sees from the cross is that this is no accident. This is God's perfect plan being fulfilled before our eyes and before the eyes of Jesus. He sees the Father's hand, the Father's word, the Father's righteous anger against sin, the Father's plan for salvation, for the salvation of sinners. It's all happening here. Now, you know, of course, that the Old Testament prophets and priests and kings knew a Redeemer was coming. Angels were serving this plan all along. But we're told in the Bible that we have a special privilege. You know, those who have witnessed these things, who read of these things. And Peter talks about it in a marvelous way in 1 Peter 1. He says this, 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation. So what's going on here at the cross? The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, as Peter's writing to, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So we need to remember that the Bible says you and I have an absolutely special privilege that Old Testament prophets and priests kings didn't have. They knew they were serving somehow this master plan. But Peter says, you, this is 2,000 years ago, even more so 2,000 years more, you know how God fulfills it. You know His name, Jesus. And you know exactly what He does on behalf of sinners. And we read about it right here. It's all being fulfilled. Now, so the point here is that no detail here is accidental. The Bible says that Jesus goes out bearing His own cross. Many throughout church history have seen here a reference to Isaac bearing the wood up the mountain. As Abraham is called in faith by God. Jesus carries His own cross. The other Gospels will tell us later on as Jesus carrying the cross. Simon of Cyrene will take up that cross for Him. But here John's emphasis is it's Jesus Himself who takes His own cross. He takes that cross on Himself in all His pain and in all His weakness. Why is that important? Because the Bible says that this is God's curse resting upon Jesus. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree, the book of Deuteronomy says, who is on a cross, on the wood. And Jesus takes that up. This is not accidental. He's taken out to Golgotha, Aramaic word for the skull. In Latin, the word is Calvary. And He's taken out to Golgotha, outside the city. Even as in the Old Testament, the sacrifice for sin, because it was considered unclean, needed to be taken outside the city and left there. The book of Hebrews, the author to Hebrews reminds us of this when Hebrews 13:11 says this, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. He's crucified between two criminals, John tells us. Criminals, bandits, Mark calls them. Isaiah 53 told us that He would be numbered among the transgressors. And John says He's right between them on the cross. Sinners, bandits, perhaps murderers, we don't know for sure. Having His clothes taken and divided up. In those days when someone was executed, the clothes were fair game for the soldiers who were serving in that execution. And so the parts are divided, but the tunic is one piece. It's just one piece. And so they gamble for it. And all of that is in fulfillment of, John says, of Psalm 22, which speaks of the Christ and everything that is happening here. Psalm 22:16 says this, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Which is simply to say this, everything which happens here to Jesus. Everything Jesus sees is seen in the light of God's word. In Jesus' life, Jesus fulfills the word and will of his Father in perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. In his suffering and death, Jesus is fulfilling the word and the will of his Father as a perfect sacrifice, unblemished, making perfect atonement for the sins of his people. One writer has said that there are 332 specific prophecies in the Old Testament literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so, this is the view from the cross for Jesus, that the Father's plan is being perfectly fulfilled. Now, if that's Jesus' view from the cross, it must be our view of the cross. It must be our view of the cross. As we consider and sing about and rejoice in the birth of Jesus, never lose sight. Never lose sight, like the world does, of why he came. He came to take away sins, to destroy the work of the devil, John says in one of his letters, to fulfill all righteousness, to save his people from their sins by dying in their place, making full atonement for sin. The Bible says a propitiation for sins, an offering to turn away the righteous wrath of God against our sin. He propitiates God. He satisfies God's justice on our behalf. And he fulfills it all here in John 19, you see. And so if that's happening at the cross, in this passage of Scripture, that demands a response from you. There was a response to the cross. You remember, it's not here in John. But there was someone right beside Jesus who responded to this fulfillment. You remember that? And he just said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There was a response there by that bandit, murderer, whatever he might have been. And you ever been, you know, it's Christmas time. Have you ever been frustrated around Christmas? You know, you might go to some great effort, great expense to find what you believe to be the most perfect, thoughtful, you know, husbandly gift, you know, that you can think of, meaningful for someone, only to have them open it and have no response. That ever happened to you? You've been in all that time, all that effort at Christmas, and you're just waiting, anticipating, oh, they're going to love this. They're going to love this. And they open it. Oh. Or they're indifferent. Oh, it's terrible, isn't it? You feel terrible. Because you're expecting a response. Now, here's the thing. The Bible says this is what our response should be. Because Hebrews actually tells us what our response should be to Jesus being taken outside the camp. It says this in Hebrews 13:13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So if this is what's happening, fulfilling all the Father's plan of our salvation, the author of the Hebrews says this, therefore you need to go to him. Go to him outside the camp, at the cross. Be there. Identify yourself with him, you see. J.C. Ryle puts it wonderfully this way. He says, we must come out from the world and be separate and be willing, if need be, to stand alone. Like our Master, we must be willing to take up our cross daily, to be persecuted both for our doctrine and our practice. Well would it be, says Ryle, for the church if there was more of the true cross to be seen among Christians. To wear material crosses as an ornament, to place material crosses on churches and tombs, all this, says Ryle, is cheap and easy work and entails no trouble. But to have Christ's cross in our hearts, to carry Christ's cross in our daily walk, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, to be made conformable to his death, to have crucified affections and live crucified lives, all this needs self-denial. And Christians of this stamp, says Ryle, are few and far between. Oh, come on, J.C. No, well, few and far between. Yet this, he says, we may be sure, is the only cross-bearing and cross-carrying that does good in the world. The times require less of the cross outwardly and more of the cross within. J.C. Ryle, we must go to him outside the camp. So Jesus' work on the cross is, along with the resurrection, the centerpiece of history. When you open it up, what's your response? The view from the cross, fulfillment of the plan of salvation from the Father. While Jesus sees something else from the cross, he sees not only the fulfillment of the Father's plan for our salvation that we need to respond to, but Jesus also sees the futility of man's plan. What does Jesus see from the cross? Well, he sees in many ways a frustrated and compromised church. Notice what the Bible says in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews, religious leaders of the Jews, the leaders of the covenant people of God, said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. F.F. Bruce, well-beloved Bible scholar of a former day, said this, crucifixion, the cruelest and the foulest of punishments, as Cicero called it, was carried out in a variety of ways. The commonest way, which is implied in this narrative, was to fasten the victim's arms or hands to the cross beam and then hoist it up onto the upright post, which oftentimes was already there, or hands to which his feet were then fastened. A piece of wood attached to the upright might serve as a sort of seat, not so much for the victim's relief as to prolong his life and his agony. The hands and feet might be fastened to the wood with thongs or nails. According to John, who's the only one of the evangelists to give this detail, nails were used in Jesus' crucifixion. A more eloquent commentary on crucifixion than any literary description from antiquity is provided by the study of the bones of a crucified man of this period found in an ossuary on Ammunition Hill north of Jerusalem. Anatomical examination of the bones revealed that the victim, about 25 years old, had been fastened to this cross by one nail through each forearm and a single nail through both heels together. The latter nail had turned when it was being driven in and could not be extricated afterwards, with some of the wood still adhering to it. Now, the reason I read that is because all we read in the Gospel of John were three Greek words, and all we read is simply that Jesus was crucified. And so all of the Old Testament anticipation, all of what God's Word is pointing to, all since Genesis 3:15, that he would crush the head of the serpent, everything pointing towards just three words. They crucified him. Just like, perhaps, as F.F. Bruce describes. Roman citizens were not crucified. You know, crucified a Roman. You know, slaves, and the worst offenders. So the plan of the chief priests and the scribes had come to pass. Right? This was their bread and butter. I mean, this is, we started reading about this in the Gospel of John. From then on, they sought a way to kill him. And so, they've been seeking his death for some time. They must have been extremely pleased. And yet they're not. All's not well with the church of that day, the covenant people. They're upset. They're angry about what was written about him. It was common for a condemned person to have the crime written on a placard fixed above his head or hung around his neck. Many would read that inscription, and the idea was that they'd read this title and take warning. If this is you, this is what happens to you. As they passed by, they'd see that. It's written in Hebrew or Aramaic, common language, of course, of the Jews. It's written in Latin. That was the language of the Romans. It's written in Greek for the common culture of the day. Everybody, you see, would read it. The King of the Jews. And Pilate wrote this No doubt he meant it as a slight against the Jews. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And they wanted it changed to say, no, this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate says, no. Nope. That was kind of surprising, really, because all along, as we've been reading about Pilate, he seems pretty malleable, right? He goes to the crowd and then he comes back and he goes to the crowd and he comes back and he seems very flexible and he's not so concerned about standing on principle or something like that. But here, for whatever reason, they say, don't let that stand. No, he said he was King of the Jews. And he says, no, what I've written, I've written. It will remain. It will stay. The title itself, John, the author of our gospel, knows, you see, speaks the truth. We just read about this in John 18, where Jesus is speaking with Pilate, and he says, are you the King of the Jews? It is as you say. This is, in fact, Jesus says, this is why I came into the world, to speak the truth. So you are a king, Pilate says. Oh, and I have a kingdom too, Jesus says. It's just not of this world. It doesn't come from here. It's a heavenly kingdom that comes and is manifest in our midst. The kingdom of God is among you. And it's not from the world. All throughout the Gospels, we read of this. It was said of Jesus that his kingdom would be forever. That was before he was even born. His kingdom would be forever. Wise men came saying, where is the King of the Jews? And here at the cross, what perhaps is meant in mockery over his head, in the providence and fulfillment of God's plan, proclaims truth in every known language of the day. The King of the Jews, the kingliest king of all. He is the true king. And so, despite the plans, the plots, the schemes of the compromised church, the compromised leaders of the day, their plan to thwart Jesus is futile, because even in his death, even at the cross, it's placarded for all to see. He's the king. You see. Not the king we'd expect or clamor for. Suffering. Think of Israel's demand for a king, like the nations around them in the time of Samuel. And they got their king, they got their Saul, but God would give them a David, a shepherd boy. And he would give them the son of David, the suffering servant king. So, what does Jesus see? He sees the futility of man's plan. That's what Jesus sees. And friends, he sees it today. Futility of man's attempts to deny him, to thwart him, to suppress him. No, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he must reign. 1 Corinthians says he must reign. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He's the King. So the fulfillment, what does Jesus see? The fulfillment of the Father's plan. We need to respond to that. Lord, remember me. I'm a sinner. I'm the one for whom you died. We see the futility of man's plan despite the railing of people today too who want to suppress the truth. No, the truth remains forever. He's the King. But Jesus also sees something else here in the Gospel of John from the cross. He sees his mother. He sees his mother. And he sees his aunt. He sees another woman named Mary, and sees Mary Magdalene, and he sees his beloved disciple. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus have brothers? Yeah, he did. But at this point, they didn't believe in him, we find out later. And so Jesus says to his mother, this is John's going to care for you, and you will treat each other as mother and son. But friends, here's the amazing thing. Now, this is truly amazing. You see, crucified, suffering, excruciating pain and agony, bleeding from the cross. Jesus sees them there and speaks to them and has a care for them. This is what you need to see. Has a care for them. So even in his agony and suffering, a care for his own. The other gospel tells us he had a care for the soldiers and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had a care for the thief beside him who said, "Jesus, remember me." And he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the Bible says he has a care for his mother who bore him, and his aunt, and another woman, and another woman, and just one disciple who was there. No one else, no other disciples. But John was there, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John's the only gospel writer to speak of the mother of Jesus here at the cross. And far from being, as the Roman Catholic Church paints her, far from Mary being one to whom we are to go to pray to mediate for us, Mary here, the mother of Jesus, she needs help. And Jesus provides for her. Provides for her. And friends, here we simply see the tender love of Jesus to the very end for his own. You see, just before Jesus washed the feet of his disciples in John 13, the Bible says that he was going to show them the extent of his love, or that he was going to love them to the very end. Well, here's the end of his life. Crucified and yet still loving his own, you see, knowing that his end had come. With those who wanted him dead surrounding him, soldiers more concerned with their spoils than the one who suffered before them, we still see the love and mercy of Jesus for his own. You see, and that's why the Bible says that we can, in 1 Peter 5, it says we can, even today, we can cast all our cares on him. Why? Because the Bible says, because he cares for us. Even in his pain and suffering in our place. This is what Jesus sees from the cross. He sees a needy people. A needy people who need him. Need his word. Need his help. Need his death. Need his suffering. Need his work. That they might be saved, you see, from that suffering. J.C. Ryle said this, "He that can read this passage, or a passage like this, without a deep sense of man's debt to Christ, must have a very cold or a very thoughtless heart. Great must be the love of the Lord Jesus to sinners when he could voluntarily endure such sufferings for their salvation. Great must be the sinfulness of sin when such an amount of vicarious, that's in our place, suffering, was needed in order to provide redemption for us." The Earl says, cold. Cold must be your heart if John 19 means nothing to you. It is meant for us to respond to, oh, the depth of our sin, that Jesus was crucified, the blameless one. The Bible says, yes, for sinners, that he would provide salvation for them. And friend, everything we see here at the cross, this redemption that Jesus accomplishes, becomes ours, you see, through faith in him. You see, all that we see fulfilled becomes ours, salvation full and free, through faith in this Savior. Friends, may we see what Jesus sees from the cross, the perfect fulfillment of the Father's plan of salvation to which we need to respond, the utter futility of man's plan of subversion of the purpose of God. No, he is the King. He reigns even at the cross, and the tender love and mercy of the Savior for sinners, that even as He suffers, you see, He cares for His own. What a glorious truth. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that You would help us to respond in faith to the truth of the cross. We thank You, Lord, that we can see at the cross the fulfillment of Your plan, Lord, Your perfect plan for our salvation. Lord, that we can see the futility of man's attempts to thwart the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ, that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that He reigns even at the cross, even in His suffering. Lord, that we might bow the knee to Him, that we would recognize our own sin, that He died there for me, that I might be set free. And Lord, we pray that we would see also the tender love and mercy of such a Savior who would endure such suffering and yet have a care for His own. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.